Daniel chapter 2, and I'm going to read for us the first 23 verses. It's a long section, but it's necessary to get the story that we need to look at. Daniel chapter 2. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king, and the king said to them, "I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream." Then the Chaldean said to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation." The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation." They answered a second time and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation." The king answered and said, "I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time, because you see that the word for me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation." The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." Because of this, the king was angry and very furious and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed. And they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree of the king so urgent?" Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel. And Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the king the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." Let's pray once more. Father, I pray that this passage of Scripture will have something in it for each one of us. We're not here by accident, and you are active, and you're alive, and you're at work. You're always pointing people to your Son in ways that will bring true faith and true worship of you. And so I ask that you would do that for us here today, that you would give us truth that will be meaningful to us. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Amen.
I think it's helpful to know some of the cultural context in which this story is placed. I'm one who likes context. It helps me see what's really being said. And I think it's important for us, we know some things already, but just to refresh your memory and to add a few more things to it, so that we can better understand what's going on with this rather extreme situation there in the court of King Nebuchadnezzar. The Babylonian civilization was an ancient one. It lasted from about 1800 BC to about 600 BC. It's not as old as the Egyptian one, but nevertheless, it had a long and rich history. It was an urban society that it was made up of basically about 12 cities. And the surrounding those cities was the agricultural farmland that supported the urban areas. And it was a social structure that was headed by a king over those dozen or so cities as an absolute monarch. And then under him, there was a group of appointed governors over each of the other cities and administrators. And beneath them were freemen. And then under those freemen, there were slaves. And the people of the Near East, that whole area, not just that area, but it's true really of much of the world apparently, but certainly it's known because they had a rich culture and they had language, a written language, and so we have a better record of what they believed and what they did in practice of those beliefs. And so the ancient Near East, Egypt, Canaan, Assyria, Babylon, lived in a world that was filled with spirits and demons, gods and goddesses, good and evil forces, because they had no clear conception of how things worked, of how illness happened, and how the body and the mind worked. And they had some ideas, but they didn't really fully understand it as we have a much better understanding today. And so they, as a way to sort of handle the inexplicable things in life that happen, sickness and death and all that, they populated their world with gods, gods who needed to be catered to, sacrificed to, get on your side, win over. And then spirits and devils, demons to be feared. There was good and evil going on simultaneously. And there was no clear communication from these spirit beings, but it was thought that dreams were a way that you could get some insight into what was happening and what would happen. And so that's why the interpretation of bad dreams, nightmares, was more important than the deciphering of pleasant dreams. If it was a good dream, then you didn't really have much to worry about. But if it was a bad dream, you wonder, what did that mean? What's going to happen with this? Something had to be done. And so the wise men, the enchanters, the magicians, the Chaldeans, who were a special group of Babylonians who were knowledgeable in these areas of dreams and interpretation, they had spells and incantations, rituals that you could use to counteract the bad omens that these bad dreams signified. And so kings, like Nebuchadnezzar, had on his staff men who were experts at interpreting dreams. And they were part of the royal court, and they were professionals at this. And the Assyrians, we know, and the Babylonians too, but the Assyrians had a much more extensive collection of books. They recorded dreams that people had, and then what happened after the dream. And so they had a catalog of this kind of dream, this is what happened as a result. So for example, they had, if a person had repeating dreams where they were flying, low flying over the earth, what they found was that people had repeated flying dreams, they lost everything. Total ruin happened after their life became a total disaster. So if you had a dream, you tell me the dream, and I can look up in my catalog, and I can pretty much figure out, not exactly perhaps, but give you a good idea of what's probably the meaning of that dream. And so that's what was happening with Nebuchadnezzar. He had been only a king for a few years. He became king when he was 25, co-reigned with his father for a few years apparently, or at least for a year, and then he was on his own. But he wasn't yet 30 years old, and there was a lot to worry about. He was surrounded by formidable enemies, other city-states or kings or kingdoms who had power and who could still wage war against him. Egypt, Assyria, Persia, which eventually did destroy him. But there was also the danger within the kingdom itself of an insurrection or an assassination that would kill him. So he had a lot to worry about. So when he had this dream, which showed a huge statue that was annihilated by a small stone that came out of the mountain and hit the feet of the statue and then pulverized it. It just kind of disappeared. It became like chaff, it says. He must have thought during the dream itself, it must have been quite scary. Now, whether if he, in fact, did not remember the dream, and it's not really quite sure what it means or what actually was happening, but let's say he did not remember the dream. He knew that something had really disturbed his sleep. He knew that he had had a dream that was very, very troubling, and he couldn't get out of his head that there was a disaster about to happen. And so he wanted to know what was going on and what, so that he could get his magicians and soothsayers and all these other people on board with the incantations and spells to stop the disaster from happening, because he thought he'd been given a warning of some sort. Now, it's possible that God, in fact, not only gave him the dream, we know that God gave him the dream, and perhaps God took the dream out of his head so he couldn't remember, because God had some other plans besides just communicating something through Nebuchadnezzar. He was doing something for his glory, both in saying something to Nebuchadnezzar and the other people of Babylon, but also to us. He had a bigger purpose than just giving Nebuchadnezzar a heads up about what was going to happen. Part of that was to demonstrate to everyone the weakness of the Babylonian gods and the supremacy of the true God, the God of Daniel, which they had begun to hear something about through Daniel and his three friends, the true God. But maybe Nebuchadnezzar really did remember the dream. We don't know it. And perhaps he didn't want to say what it was because it had been so graphic, so distressing and perplexing, that he wanted to make sure that these paid professional dream interpreters really got it right, because this was such a serious dream that he had that he didn't want some fake interpretation to just make him feel good. So he knew that if they could tell him the dream, then he could trust that they would have the interpretation. But if he told them the dream, how would he know whether or not they were telling the truth or not? So, either way, Nebuchadnezzar was absolutely insistent, demanding that the dream be made known to him. And why was that such an important thing for him? Yes, he was afraid a disaster was going to happen, but he was an unrivaled success in Babylon. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar was a man who had fame, he had influence, he had power, absolute power, and he was creating an empire. It was quite impressive, Babylon, and its architecture. But he wasn't stupid. He, like all of us, knew he couldn't last. The kingdom couldn't last, for sure. But he also knew he could not last. But he wanted to last as long as possible, and he wanted his kingdom to go on beyond him. He wanted to have a legacy. He wanted to make a name for himself that people would remember who he was. And so if, in fact, he was given a warning by the gods that his kingdom was in trouble, he wanted the mechanism put in place that would extend that disaster for a long, long, long time. And so when it wasn't happening, he became furious. That insecurity, that all of his fame and fortune and legacy were going to come to nothing, made him absolutely livid that it wasn't going to be told to him by these, now he's concluding, these phony interpreters of dreams. And so, because they couldn't counteract any negative future that this dream foretold, he was going to punish them. And Babylon was a brutal society, as were most societies in that area, and in fact, a lot of societies still today. So he wasn't going to tolerate their incompetence, and he was going to make them pay dearly for it with their lives. But God was in control of what was happening to Nebuchadnezzar. God was in control even of Nebuchadnezzar's unreasonable and unjust command to kill all the supposed wise men of Babylon. That was all part of God's plan because of what he was going to do. Because he was going to kill not only those wise men who stood before him, but Daniel and his four friends also. He was going to expose the inadequacy of human wisdom. No one could tell the king his dream because it was in his own head. And no one could get it out. No, there was no mechanism. Even today, you can't pull ideas and thoughts out of people's heads. You can know they're thinking, but you can't really put a content to that. You can't specify. You can't give the sentences that are being displayed in your head right now. And nobody could do that. And no one could get access to that dream except the true God, unless Nebuchadnezzar told them, and he couldn't. So only the true God, the God of Daniel, could say what was in the mind of Nebuchadnezzar or what had been in his mind in the dream. And the magicians knew their gods couldn't do it. Their gods do not dwell on earth, but had an existence completely unrelated to humanity. They were really made up. They were just explanations for the unexplainable, and so they didn't really have anything to do with human life, and they knew that. And that's really the view of most ideas about God, that he's unknowable and completely inaccessible to us. But the contrast is striking with the Word of God. The God of the Bible tells us that he became flesh and dwelt among us. God became man, and so he became accessible to us. He's not far away, unrelated to our real day-to-day human existence. He is here. And throughout the scriptures, the message is that the revelation of God himself to humanity, so that Jesus says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. What an audacious thing to say, that God has become visible for people to see. Unlike the gods of the Chaldeans, who are unknowable, the real God is knowable. He has shown himself in the person of Jesus Christ. So there is no excuse. You can't say, nobody can know what God's really like. It's just your own idea about it. Not so. God has appeared on earth in the person of Jesus. And everybody's going to acknowledge that one day. And the call is for us to acknowledge it now. But you will say it one day. Everyone will. So that the wise men of Babylon were right. Their gods could not help them. They could not get access to what was in Nebuchadnezzar's head. But they were wrong in saying that no one could help, because the God of Daniel could. It's the same for us today. There may be situation, there is no help from anyone or anywhere. But nothing is impossible with the true and living God, the one who has come and lived among us, the one who is God in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this brings us to Daniel's involvement in the story. Apparently, Nebuchadnezzar wasn't willing to trust his young Hebrew trainees, his interns who had just graduated from the indoctrination school. He wasn't willing to trust them with the advice which he considered the matter of the dream as an extreme importance. And so he wasn't going to take any chances that he might get a novice making a mistake. So he didn't have them apparently there when he told his professional staff to tell him the interpretation, to give the dream and the interpretation. So Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were not present apparently when that happened. And so they didn't know that they'd been sentenced to death. So when Arioch, the king's captain of the guard, or some translations say the executioner, he was the one who was sent now on the mission to kill all the wise men, how many there were. And when he came then for Daniel and his friends, notice how Daniel responded. This is a young man, maybe late teen, don't know sure for sure, but probably not over 20. And it says he responded with prudence and discretion. He didn't panic. He's just been told that he's going to be killed along with his three friends. He didn't panic. He asked, and he didn't complain either. He didn't start justifying why he shouldn't be killed along with the other wise men. And instead he asked the king when he could come to him with the dream and its interpretation. How he got in to see the king, we don't really know, but Arioch probably made that happen. Because Arioch, apparently, and the other people, whenever they had interaction with Daniel, they seemed to respect this young man, take him seriously. And so they helped him. And so Daniel went to the king and said, listen, give me some time and I'll give you the dream and its interpretation. Now, how did Daniel have that kind of confidence? He hadn't prayed yet. He hadn't gone and sought the Lord about this. This happened, bang, bang. How did he have that sense that I know God is going to deliver? The fact that the king granted his request shows that God was also at work, because God did have a plan for his glory to be displayed through this very difficult circumstance that Nebuchadnezzar was in. It also shows Daniel's faith in God. He was confident that God was with him. He had shown that because he said, I'm not going to be part of the Babylonian culture. I'm going to work with them and I'm going to do what I need to do. But my identity is I'm a child of Abraham. God is the God of my father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I know who I am, and that God is with me. I know my identity, and he's not done this for no reason. He knew that God was in charge. He had enough of the Old Testament, most of the Old Testament at his disposal, and he knew the sovereignty of the living God. He knew that things were not happening by chance. He knew that God had a purpose in this. Maybe he had a suspicion that God was indeed behind all that was happening and the refusal for the king to give the dream or for him not to be able to remember it. But in any case, Daniel was confident that God was going to do something, that God was going to answer him, and he was going to be able to come back to the king with the dream and its interpretation. It's the assurance that God is with you and that you are walking with him that creates the sense of security and confidence in the midst of trying circumstances. It's the confidence that God is with me because he's given me his spirit, because I've trusted in his son. He's brought me to faith in Jesus, and he says that he's with me and he'll never forsake me, never leave me. So I have that confidence, and I'm walking with him. He's with me and I'm with him. That creates confidence and assurance. Well, the most well-known statement of that is from David in Psalm 23. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. I suspect Daniel knew that psalm. Certainly had been around for a few hundred years, probably 400 years, 300 years at least. Maybe he was saying that as he walked into the king. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. Maybe. I'm sure he memorized scripture. And so he had it there. That's my opinion. It's my guess. But he certainly was sure that the Lord was with him. So he was a man who was calm in the midst of extreme stress and threats because he was confident that he belonged to God and God was with him. We can and ought to have that same kind of confidence. It's the same God that we serve. The God of Daniel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's the same God. The next quality we see in Daniel is his spiritual leadership. So after getting an appointment with the king, he goes home and he gathers his three friends and encourages them to pray for God's mercy. Because they would also be executed if God did not reveal the mystery of the dream and its interpretation. So this wasn't just all on Daniel. It was the four of them who had confessed their identity with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he said, this is for us, guys. It's time for us to pray. Now, we don't know if they had a prayer meeting together or whether they prayed individually. We don't know that. It doesn't tell us how they prayed, but we do know that they prayed and that he answered their prayer. It wasn't just Daniel's prayer. We know that in verse 23, Daniel says to God, you have made known to us the king's matter. Isn't he made known to me? Although that's true, but he made known to us. So there was this, again, the congregation of the believers. They needed to be together. Certainly this was a very stressful time. We see this in the book of Acts as well, when there was great threats made to the church. They gathered together to pray together, to present their petition to the Lord. And so this is what Daniel and his friends did. There is a dynamic in praying with others that is necessary for spiritual health. This is not some sort of meditation religion where you can just meditate within yourself and be okay, so you'd be all in a room together, but you're each doing your own thing inside your head. That's not the truth. That's a false religion. The true knowledge of God is one that's collective. We know individually, but we share collectively the same truth. That's why there's the body of Christ. That's why you can't really be a serious follower of Christ if you don't want to be in a church. I mean, you don't want to be a believer. You just can't. A lot of scripture to show that. So, I mean, I know you all are here today. That doesn't necessarily mean you've got to pass, though, on that. Because, you know, things happen inside the head that actually manifest themselves years later. So, I don't know how necessary you think it really is to be part of the body of Christ. It's okay for now, Jack, because I got the time. You know, my obligations are not that great. I can't afford to invest this time. But you've got maybe down the road, you've got maybe another alternative for you, Val, that maybe you haven't even really admitted to yourself. Is there? I'm suggesting to you that you blot that out of your potential future plans. To be with Christ is to be with his people. And here we find, you know, 600 years almost before Christ, Daniel and his friends praying together because they needed to. They needed to be together, to express together. It's not my private God. It's our God who we come to. And so whatever the challenges there are to praying with other people, the benefits far outweigh the challenges. I encourage you to come to prayer meeting. And I know the challenges. If you remember, I have a large family. Lived in this flock for a long, long, long time. I know the challenges. Come to home groups. Zoom prayer, if that's the only possibility. And find other opportunities to pray with people. It's just the spiritual consequence of being rightly related to God. Finally, we see Daniel's priority is worship. After getting the dream and its interpretation and a vision of the night, that must have been something, I don't know, was he awake and all of a sudden that's what it sounds like. You know, it must have been, wow, what a special treat that must have been for Daniel. I don't know, but he doesn't run right out and find Arioch. Or say, I got to see the king. I got to see the king right away. No. He focuses his time, his energy, his praise and worship on the God of heaven, whom he identifies in verse 23 as the God of his fathers. I really like that. There's a history. Unfortunately, in our day, it seems like when I'm told that modern, more recent generations see no value in history. Now that's partly, there's reasons for that. I think we go back 100 years and the philosophical influence that comes through what's known as existentialism, like everything is for the moment and there's really no purpose and meaning in life, so you got to live for the now, and so the past doesn't really matter. That's a false view of the world. The truth is God is a God of history. History matters. Your history matters, and the history of God with his people matters. And so the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the continuity from the beginning to the end of all of creation. And this prayer that he gives is a wonderful hymn of praise about God, and then it becomes an expression of worship to God. Do you see that turn? It's really quite amazing. It is one thing, and it's important to say true things about God, and we do, and I'm doing that right now. But the more satisfying thing, and you know in relationships, one thing to talk about somebody that you love, but it's a different experience, and there's a different bonding that takes place when you talk to them. And there's a feedback that comes. It's reciprocity in the relationship. And so here we see God talking about, here we see Daniel talking about God, then he talks to God. Very wonderful. And he recognizes in this hymn that God is the only eternal God who has control over all the events in history. He changes times and seasons. He determines what's happening in the human experience, what's happening in the nations, what's happening in our culture, what's happening in the flow of history and scientific endeavor on our planet. God's in control of all that. It may seem that evil is calling the shots and evil people are misguided people or ignorant people or unintentionally doing evil. It may seem like they really are carrying the ball, but not so. God is in control. He raises up governments and leaders and he brings them down. God knows everything. And it's an astonishing thing to me. This maybe it's not such a big thing to you, but to realize, I've said this so many times, but that's because these things really make a deep impression on me, so I have to keep repeating them. I'm sorry. God never learns anything, and yet God's not bored. I don't get that. He never learns anything. He's always known everything, but he's not bored. He's active right now in your life. Even though he knows everything about you and everything's going to happen, he's actively involved. And so he's in absolute control. He knows all the secrets, all the mysteries, every hidden thing in the cosmos or in the human heart. Your human heart. But even more importantly for us, he reveals some of these mysteries to us. The most necessary mystery for us was the revealing of God's plan of salvation for sinners. And unless you think you're not a sinner, that means for you too. And if you think you're not a sinner, I suggest you talk to some people who've known you for a while and ask them whether or not you've violated the law of God. Jesus said it. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That is the revelation that we needed. That's what we need. And God's revealed it to us. You don't have to keep looking to find some other secret mystery or explanation of the universe or of your life. There it is. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Trust in him. Here in this short hymn of praise, Daniel expresses the heart attitude of all who are brought to Jesus for salvation. There in verse 23 again, he says, you have given me wisdom and insight. God is the giver. We are the recipients. He is the one who makes salvation known to us. We don't figure it out on our own. We don't devise our own strategy to be at peace with God, or to have confidence about what's going to happen to us 100 years from now. No, God is the one who gives us the truth. He is the God of grace. And that's the only way you can know him, as a God who gives. If you think he's going to reward you for your good effort, that's not the way. You'll never know that God, because he doesn't exist. You can only know the God who gives. And he loves to give. He gave his son. But lastly, do you sense the affection? And maybe I'm reading into this, but I'm going to take this liberty to do it. Do you sense the affection Daniel has for this great God in that last verse? I love this. To you, O God of my fathers. Do you sense the affection there? I do. Maybe because I'm a father, I don't know. But I really love that. To you, O God of my fathers. Daniel wasn't just a good little boy who knew all the right rules and was squeaky clean when it came to observing all the requirements of the Old Testament system. This was a young man who loved God and felt passion, felt love, felt affection for him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise. Don't be satisfied with where you're at in relationship to God until you are able to worship Daniel's God in that same way. If you're bored, you haven't begun to know the true God, the God of Daniel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the apostles, Paul, and countless others who've gone before us. Let's pray. Father, what you did in the days of Daniel, we don't think will happen again. Certainly not exactly like that. That history matters, but now we have a new day. We are in a new history-making time. And so we all know that we also have stresses in our life that are difficult and can be life-threatening and will be one day for us when we face death. But I pray that we will also be those who, like Daniel and like David before him, say, even though I go through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because you indeed are with me. I pray that that will be true for your people who are in this room, and that we will grow in the joy of responding to you with the affection of our heart. I pray for any here who do not know you as Savior and Lord, as the God who saves, as the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, that you will not let them rest until they know that they know that they know and find peace with you through the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name I pray. Amen.